Morning, everyone. Can I just say as well, it's really nice to have other people fill the front row, actually. We're not front row type of church, so it's nice that it's just being filled, so thank you. And it feels like I'm actually speaking to someone as well, so, you know. But yeah, it's not about quantity, it's about quality, isn't it? And Seb, that was a great word of encouragement, I thought, just to remind us that it's about that quality, isn't it? Adoring our Lord and our Saviour, regardless of the numbers, how many people are here, or what we're even feeling like. It's a privilege and an honour to do that. So thanks, Seb, for bringing that encouragement. I know I was inspired. So it's been a while since I've spoken last. Oh, and can I say, by the way, for our Farsi brothers, I hope that's helpful. The formatting, the translation, it may be completely wonky because I'm no tech wizard, but I hope that helps. And also, that seems to be quite big. The other slides I tested out before, they are a bit tiny. So sorry for those who are in the back row. Maybe that's an excuse to come further forward if you can't see, but hopefully it's eligible. So it's been a while since I've spoken last. Apologies for the delay, but just by way for a reminder, we've been journeying with the Apostle John, who was one of, if not Jesus's best friend, and he was one of the four writers of what we call a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we've been unpacking how John presented his best friend to those who would read his book. He was doing a bit of a portrait of Jesus's life, key moments, highlights in the life of Jesus. And we've particularly been seeing how John presented Jesus's identity, who he was, his actions, what he did, and then the impact that had for those in his day, but then the wider influence that has even for us in the here and the now. So just by way of reminder then, because we're in chapter 4, he's set out to Galilee, but he, that's Jesus, has chosen to go through a place called Samaria, which was an area in Israel, and it's the shortest way to get to Galilee. Most people would go right around because they didn't want to mix, they didn't want to see, they didn't want to speak to who the Jews thought were unclean and people you didn't mingle with. But Jesus, he went through Samaria and he stops at a well in one of the towns there and he starts to have a conversation with a woman. Now, we've started that conversation and we're going to continue that this morning. And it is a long text, so I've asked Sam, would you be up for coming to the front and just reading that text for us? I think it might be on the screen, but over to you, Sam.
It is a long one. excuse me if I have to take a breather. And we are feeling on the ground this morning, aren't we? starting at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. Is that you truly spoke? You spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things."
Great. Thanks, Sam. Perfect. Lovely. Well, let's go through that then, what Sam has just read, and let's see what John is wanting to communicate to us this morning about Jesus and his best friend. Let's just go to verse 15, the start, and just read again afresh, 15 to 19. John wrote this: "The woman said to him," Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to this well to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I've no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, I've got to confess here that I apparently don't have very good taste in TV and films. If I like something, most people will be surprised and say that was either rubbish, or if I don't like something, they'll say, "Oh no, that's really good." And I disagree with most of that, but if there's one thing people are right about, it's the fact that we love this show on Channel 4, which probably says enough for you, Channel 4, called First Dates, and it is trash TV, but it is entertaining trash TV. Me and Kerry absolutely love it. well, I was going to say, as the title suggests, right, it is a dating show, and it can be a bit saucy. So fair warning, if you're going to watch it, all right, they always have a little G symbol in red and it says contains some saucy language. So there's your warning, but it is entertaining. But the premise, if you can obviously guess from the title, is that people are set up on these blind dates in this restaurant. It's located in Bath at the moment. They've been in Manchester, now they're in Bath. And they get a little bit of time to meet this random person, sit on a table together, wine and dine each other, and then at the end of their evening or lunch together, they're taken away and they are asked to debrief to the cameras how they felt it went, how the person they were dating went, and then they get this opportunity right at the end to decide, or they're asked, "Would you like to go on another second date with this person?" And it's either they get the boot and they're rejected, which can be awkward but very entertaining, or they say yes to it and then they show a little kind of montage at the end a few months later of the second date, the third date, if it's gone well, unless it hasn't. It is cringy, it is awkward, it's a bit sweet sometimes though as well, and it's definitely though a window into how people, in all honesty, from different generations, experiences, and cultures, because they've really thrown everyone into the mix with this, how they interact with each other in that romantic context. And what can be so interesting a lot of the time, though, is the reality that all the baggage and all the damage that so many of these daters literally bring to the table. I mean, you can't get through an episode with probably not one of them saying something that's happened to them in their past, and you can understand why, a little bit of why they are the way they are. You can see how all that baggage and damage, the daters, they'll bring all that with them because they've got roots in shame and exclusion. There's always a link to, like, someone has shamed them or they've been excluded in some way. You'll hear abandonment by a parent. You'll hear abuse from a previous spouse. Some form of broken trust has taken place, and they just unpack with real vulnerability, even though it's entertainment and it's trash TV. The people are real people, and honestly, you get to see all the stuff that actually real people go through, and you understand something of it. And what we've just read then in these first few verses, we find a woman who may have been overwhelmed with shame herself. Oh, Hamed, I can hear it. Switch it off. So she could have experienced shame. She could have possibly been somewhat excluded from her community as well. She's been married five times. Jesus cuts to the chase. The man she now lives, it's not her husband. And she's fetching water in midday, presumably alone, because no one else is mentioned in the text, which women did not do in that day and age, especially in those hot Middle Eastern climates. Women would usually go in groups at a cooler portion of the day to collect water to bring back. All this then might point to the fact that she could have been living in shame and exclusion. But what's Jesus' response? It is not heaping more shame on her. And it's not excluding her even further. Instead, he points to her need for a saviour. He points to her need for him, really. And he does this, interestingly, by prophesying. Jesus exercises the prophetic as he reveals unknown information to him about her situation. The woman responds by identifying him as a prophet due to the general understanding in those days that there's a prophetic edge when someone brings revelatory knowledge. Whether it's a word of knowledge, whether you'd call it a prophecy, we're not splitting hairs. Ultimately, if someone reveals something, there's a prophetic edge to it. It was one of several marks of an Old Testament prophet. That's how people identified who was a prophet in the New Testament, because there were marks that they read about in their Old Testament. But how does Jesus then, operating in prophecy, point to himself as the Messiah? Well, it didn't entirely, but it was an indicator. It was a sign, a symbol. Back in the Old Testament, we won't go to the verse, but in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied that a person would be raised up from among the Jewish people, similar to himself, Moses, and that Israel was to listen to him as he would speak the word of God to them as Moses himself had done. In the first instance then, that prophecy, you might remember, may have been fulfilled by Joshua, who was his second in command and went over to take the leadership of the people. But in another sense, it was believed to have had a wider scope to the people in the fulfillment of a coming Messiah, the final prophet, the last one who would do the final leading into the eternal, spiritual, promised land. So there was this messianic expectation whenever a prophet came on the scene. And you remember John the Baptist, for those who've been following this as best you can, in all its sporadicness. John the Baptist was asked, "Are you the Messiah who was coming?" And John had to say, "No, I'm not." But you can understand why people were thinking that, because of how he was speaking. He was speaking on behalf of God, a form of prophesying. So people questioned, "Oh, is he the one to come?" Now Jesus is doing the same. This woman knows, he's prophetic. I wonder if he could be the Messiah. And as we'll see later in the story, not today, but Jesus does, as we read though, confirm that he is indeed the promised Messiah, the great divine prophet Moses anticipated. And Jesus doesn't do that very often. He actually hides that a lot of the time. He wants the person to come to that knowledge themselves. But it's interesting, we get this one specific moment where he does just say outright, "I am he who was promised and prophesied to come to you." So Jesus then, while always being, we've got to remember this, the divine Son of God, he clothed himself at the same time with human nature and lived on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, now we know as we read that there were moments when his divinity would break out, his deity would just come out in certain situations and circumstances because he is God. But here, on the whole, as we read through this portrait of his life, we're given a model of how we can emulate his life as spirit-filled disciples. The Apostle Paul writes, "The same power that lived in Christ and raised him from the dead is actually in you. The same power Christ had, to a certain degree, is in us because the Holy Spirit is in us if we're disciples of him." Jesus had the Holy Spirit come upon him at his baptism, you remember, and then he started to work and walk in power and the miraculous and the supernatural and authority. So when we accept Jesus, we receive his Spirit and we have the opportunity and the privilege to do likewise. Paul commanded us to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially that we would prophesy. Why though? Why does he elevate prophecy so much? Because prophecy is a gift that builds us up, it encourages us, and it strengthens us. It also can expose sin, as in this situation with Jesus and the woman, but for the purpose of encouraging repentance, of coming to healing. It can point us to Christ, it can remove sin and shame and exclusion, just like the Samaritan woman was about to experience, which we'll come to in another message. So let's continue to specifically pursue it. Let's do that. How can we do that? Well, a few things here to perhaps ground it. Let's gather, and I know you know this, I'm teaching you to suck eggs here, but it's got to be a constant culture of ours that we remember. Let's gather on Sundays ready and willing, eager and expectant to hear and to see from the Lord. We're not a Sunday gathering is not a spectator sport. It's something we participate in together. We engage it. And Jim, Josephine, me, or others are in no way more better or elevated in our spirituality than you. You equally can take the lead in a gathering as the Spirit leads you to share something and to give something. Let's be sensitive to the nudges and the niggles. A mental picture, a lingering word, an immovable sense in your gut, these actually can be little signs that the Holy Spirit is nudging you. He's niggling you. Don't ignore it as, oh, that's the cheese or wine from the night before. He genuinely could be speaking or showing you something. So don't hesitate if you get a little fuzzy picture or really a word is lingering in you or a sentence. Give it a try. Give it a try. The Spirit wants to speak through us. Be bold then to come and share it. There's nothing to fear here. And I don't think any of us really feel that way. But just to clarify, we all love each other here. And the worst thing that'll happen if it did go belly up for some reason is we'll just feel inspired that you gave it a shot, that someone gave it a go. It's absolutely fine. And then some of the best things that could happen is repentance of sin, someone having a sense of shame removed from them, and someone being encouraged because you spoke specifically into a situation in their life. Then also, a bit wider than the gathering, if you want to learn more, if you feel like you're not ready for any of that, but you have a desire, speak to Jeff Steady, School of Prophecy he runs. He's doing it termly. He's doing it at the moment. I'm sure he'd be more than willing to have you contact him. And if you want to contact Jeff, you can speak to me and I can pass on his details. But he runs a really practical school of how we can function in this gifting better. And then also take an opportunity to come and hear from Gordon. We have Gordon come here and preach through his series on the Holy Spirit about once a month. And as you know, Gordon is very practical. He loves application and he gets us involved. So do come, pay attention and get involved when Gordon comes to speak to us as well. And then lastly, we're entering a new season in the life of the church. Rich handing over to Jim, some mountains we're going to kind of chase and pursue together. And one of those is our ongoing establishing of an apostolic and prophetic church here, a church where we are on mission. We're sending people out, but we're hearing from the Father prophetically. And as we head into that direction, we need to grow as a prophetic community. One that collectively seeks the Lord's direction, not from the top that trickles down, but we're all involved. We've all got coals in the fire that's bristling the fire up. So prioritize 24-hour days and our advance evenings once a month. Advance this Tuesday was amazing. You know, Gordon did oversee it, but out of Gordon's gifting, he released people. Like Daniel, you were there and you prophesied, and other people, almost everyone, shared something. And we as the elders, we took that away and we weighed all that because we valued it all. And it gave us a sense of guidance as to what the Father's saying and leading us into. But it's in those environments that the Spirit really speaks and helps us know what the next step is going to be. So let's move then to the next text here, verses 20 to 21. The Samaritan woman goes on to say, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. That mountain referred to there was a mountain in Samaria called Mount Gerizim, and that was where the Samaritan people believed God wanted to be worshipped. But the Jews believed, rightly so at the time, it was in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I find this interesting. Apologies if you don't, but there's an archaeological, Debbie will find it interesting, there's an archaeological site that used to be a Greek town called Delphi. And there was a Greek temple, one of the most famous in that town, to those Greek gods that we all know about, Zeus and Hermes and Ares, etc. But it was the location of a very famous supposed pagan oracle. An oracle is someone who would speak something divine from a god or something. And the process for it, really interestingly, is a woman, usually over 50, would be selected, would be removed from her family. She'd be taken to the temple, and there was a process that had to be followed, which involved her bathing in a believed divine spring, going to another spring and drinking from that divine water, then eating these special leaves that were consecrated to this particular god, and then she would be stuffed into this basement cell in the bottom of the temple that's close to the ground, and unbeknown apparently to the people of that time, there were fault lines there which were releasing gases like methane. So that's why she was put there, because even though scientifically that's what was happening, they believed that she was harnessing the power of that Greek god, because she'd go into an ecstatic, crazy state because of the gas that was going on underneath there. Horrible for those women, but and humorous, I suppose, a bit to us. But it was believed then she was channeling the Greek god Apollo. Apollo was the Greek god of that temple. But people would travel for miles, engage with these intricate processes, and often make payments as well in money and other things, just to experience a hint of their divine presence. And dare I say, to a certain degree, Israel wasn't exempt from that form either. Israel wasn't exempt from a form of this either. For them, there was a divinely instituted ceremonial law, what is called the law, and a revealed belief that God's presence was limited to a specific place, the temple. It was the tabernacle, it became the temple. They believed that certain religious procedures had to be adhered to in order for God's power and holiness to be received and for him to be honoured, all of which is right. It is what God commanded. There were animal sacrifices, agricultural offerings, cleansing rituals and holy feasts, etc. Yet, what's key is that this was for a season. This was a progressive revelation. God slowly, if you will, educating his people, but accommodating himself to the time, the culture, the context in which they lived. God doesn't speak or work in a vacuum. He works in a context, in a culture. It was a progressive revelation where God was using signs, symbols, and shadows from the cultures around the people and the rituals around them to foreshadow the true nature of worship that God would bring into completion one day. True worship, spiritual worship, heart worship. It wasn't that worship in these days of the Old Testament wasn't authentic, but it wasn't full. It wasn't complete. It was lacking. Now then, here comes Jesus onto the scene, right? And with Jesus comes the completion and the fulfillment of all those signs and all those symbols. He is what the signs and the symbols were pointing to, hence the word sign. It's pointing to something coming, something down the road that we are to go towards. In him, the rituals, the procedures, the ceremonies, the shadows, the ornaments, the robes are all ended. And I'm super glad we do not live in that time anymore. Women, you would have had to leave the community for however long because of the monthly stuff. And men, if you broken a bone or something, you'd have to go off and, you know, be excluded again. Disabled people were not allowed to enter the temple. All of this exclusion at the time, pointing to the holiness of God, but one day not being needed because the better age was coming, the better time was going to be coming. Through Jesus, then, our new covenant worship, because we're not in the Old Testament anymore, we're in the New Testament, the new covenant, it's marked by something different. It is marked by grace, freedom, inclusion, and intimacy, to name just a few. How we worship in light of Jesus isn't founded on law, but on grace. It's not restrictive, but free. It's not exclusive, but inclusive. It's not distant, but it's intimate. Our worship of Jesus isn't through rigidly keeping a code of conduct, although he cares about our behavior. It's not limited to special people called priests or ministers or elders or deacons, although they're important. It's not the privilege of certain ethnicities or genders or classes or intellect or your postcode or how much money's in your bank account. It's not cold, it's not formal, it's not heartless, it's not traditional, and it's not just a ritual. It's heart worship. It's spiritual worship. It's spirit and truth worship. In Jesus, our Father's presence isn't bound to a geographical location or a time restraint anymore. God isn't available only on a Sunday, but out of office Monday to Saturday. He isn't on another call elsewhere in the world when you're trying to pray in your house on a particular day. He hasn't gone on a business trip for a few days and turned his mobile phone on to do not disturb. We've all got colleagues who are like that we're trying to get hold of. The privilege of the new covenant disciples of Jesus, filled with his spirit, you and me, is that our Father is present with us individually. Great. More importantly, he's among us corporately, like right now. And at all times, in all places, amidst all circumstances, regardless of how you're feeling, and it's unlimited. He's not on a mountaintop anymore. He's not in a temple court only. He's here today, and he's with you tomorrow morning, at school, at the office, here at the granary, with your kids when they've been throwing up or pooed on the carpet. Testimony. He is with us the whole time. So let's live then our 7-day weeks as true worshippers, where we live in the acceptance of Christ's grace and not the enemy's condemnation. Let's walk in freedom from and not slavery to sin. Let's include others in our lives that are different to us and know an intimacy with God as our dad in heaven. These are all forms of spiritual worship, heart worship, worship in spirit and truth, not just a Sunday gathering, as important as they are. And then just a question for us to ponder before we bring it to a close in this final section. Are our day-to-day lives marked by that kind of worship that I just described that's on the screen there? Are our day-to-day lives, Monday to Saturday, not just here on a Sunday where you can polish yourself up and look the part, but it's just not true. Do we worship like this every day? Or is that our lifestyle, I mean? Not rigidly, am I doing this every day? Is it our lifestyle? And then finally, then the last few verses, 22 to 24, it says this. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Parents are precious people for most of us. We live in a generation where that's sadly not the view of many children, if you were to ask them, I think. So perhaps I should rephrase that as healthy parents, particularly godly parents, are precious things to us. And we only really know that when we grow up and we look back. At the end of the day, you know, they're still our parents. So for any of us who have had difficulty with them, perhaps there's still that intrinsic sense of preciousness. Because, you know, their mum and dad, even though they weren't the best. But on the whole, usually our parents will bring us up well, is the hope. They'll teach us how to dress, used the loo, which I've just done with Annie during worship a couple of times, so I was liking to wee. Eating properly, they'll help us read and write alongside school, they'll help us to relate to others and much more, so we're trained and equipped to live out our lives as adults. And then a time does come eventually, some later than others, when we've matured and we fly the nest. We enter adulthood to navigate that by ourselves. And I was 21 when I did that. I left my home in Swansea, became a Welsh exile in the Malvern Hills, surrounding myself with all you English folk and getting used to your odd customs and rituals that you have here. But I did that. And even though I wasn't great, I did try to call my mum and dad, message them. I'd go back for the holidays. And even now with my life established here, they'll come and visit for a few days. We'll go over theirs for a holiday. We're still in communication. They're still precious to me. I still value them and appreciate them, even though I'm living in the benefits of an adult life now, making my own decisions, but still reflecting on how they brought me up. I still appreciate their upbringing. So even though then we're now new covenant disciples who express the faith in a developed, perhaps to use the words, a more mature, grown-up way, a way which supersedes the old covenant law, the Old Testament and all those signs and symbols are still precious to us. We don't get rid of the Old Testament because we're now in the New Testament. It's still of value. It still helps us. It still is precious to us. But why? Why are they precious, though? Because they also tell the evolving story of Jesus' appearance. Jesus is in the Old Testament. You just got to find him. You've got to see him there. And it narrates to us God's big story. It shows us the whole picture. You don't start a novel in the middle of the book or watch a Netflix show halfway through the series. You'll miss things. Things won't make sense. You start at the beginning and you see the story unfold, see the characters develop, the plot thickens, and all the narrative threads come together. So we've got to keep on valuing and appreciating all that's gone before us, like we did with our parents and how they brought us up, so we can learn from them as we move forward into our adulthood. The law and the Old Testament has passed us over to Jesus, and he is now guiding us as Christians and disciples. So, true worship then, just to end, true worship is Trinitarian. Okay, big words there, but Trinitarian, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Authentic worship that God wants is Spirit-empowered, Christ-centered, and Father-focused. You can see something of the Trinity in how Jesus is interacting with this woman. Jesus is the Son of God. He's saying that worship of the Father must be done at that point in a... He's saying that worship of the Father won't be done in a specific place, and it will be done in the power of truth and the Spirit. There's a hint of the Trinity in what's being written here. The worship God desires must come from our renewed spirits as the Holy Spirit dwells within us, which is the reality for each and every one of us if we know and love Jesus. It's got to come from our hearts. The worship God calls us must be grounded in faith on the full revelation of Jesus Christ and his good news about the kingdom. It's got to revolve around the truth of Jesus. The worship God invites us to has to be directed to our heavenly dad. It's got to be to our Father's glory as well. So if true worship is Trinitarian, then might it also be communal? The Trinity is a community, right? One God, but three persons or expressions of God. The Trinity is a community, Father, Son, and Spirit. They relate to each other, serve each other. They exist together in unity. If God is seeking true worshippers then that reflect him, which he is, then he's seeking worship that's expressed in genuine community. Being together, being available to each other, knowing each other, helping each other, opening homes to each other, going out together. True worship is found in genuine community. And then, although all that theory sounds good, what does it look like for us in conclusion? As a community gathering, it could look like these things. I think I would submit to you. Coming on a Sunday, ready to respond to the Spirit and participate with contributions and gifts, whether it's prophecy or a prayer, whether it's a tongue or a Bible text, something in which you can give something to another person. Singing to and about Jesus, listening intently to his word being preached or read out by someone, doing what he commands us, most importantly, from the word. Interacting with each other before, during, and after our gatherings with the Father heart of God. Engaging with each other as God would want us to, as a dad does his children. A heart of care, compassion, grace, and tender love to each other. And then also, and this is important, I feel, vigorously pushing back against becoming a Sunday-to-Sunday Christian and instead growing as a daily disciple in constant community, which will look different because we're in different contexts. But whatever that looks like to you, be it, whether it's eating together in each other's homes, we've lost that, we need to regain that, whether it's going for walks together in the fields, dropping even a simple message or just calling someone because they've come into your heart, anything. Let's not forget that our worship is more than a Sunday activity. It's a daily lifestyle. Responding to the Spirit, obeying the teachings of Christ and engaging with God as our Father and to others with his heart isn't a Sunday duty. It's a daily lifestyle. It's our spiritual DNA. It's who we are. It's what we do Monday to Saturday as well as on a Sunday. And perhaps then, as we grow as true worshippers that do this, we'll start to see our community grow and grow and expand. Jesus has given us true worship, so let's go on growing as true worshippers of God. Amen. Josephine?